What would you do if you were swallowed by a big fish? And what would your actions reveal about you? Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau opens the Bible to show us what Jonah did. He cried out to God while in the belly of that great fish in a prayer of desperation. Sounds reasonable. But as we study his prayer and what he says, we learn a lot about Jonah, but not nearly as much as we learn by what he doesn't say. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 14th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Desperate Prayers and Hidden Idolatry.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. Right between Obadiah and Micah. I love saying that because it offers no help. Our text this morning, we're going to be going from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 10. And so if you get to that passage, you'll see that chapter 2 is actually only 10 verses long. Hence, we're actually going through all of chapter 2. Pretty aggressive for me, at least. And if you're there, I'm going to just read our text this morning. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my neck. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. This is our fifth sermon through the series, or in our series in a book of Jonah. And we took a break over Easter, and so I'm going to give a little bit of a refresher, not much, but of what we've learned so far. Jonah, the prophet himself, of course, is looked at often in negative terms. He's, of course, the prophet that fled from God's command. And we kind of struggle with that, and we kind of wonder how he pulled it off, even getting in the Bible. And we look at this guy, but as we look closer, and as we've kind of gone through chapter 1, we realize that Jonah is actually much closer to ourselves than we imagine. And it's kind of an interesting observation when we look at the Old Testament books especially. You know, we often look at these Old Testament passages, and they're often taught as if these Old Testament characters are these giant heroes of the faith. And, you know, you can find quite a few teaching series on the persons of the Old Testament. They're talked about as if God has given us these accounts as these great moral examples for us. And that's just simply not the case. It's not true also that we would take these different accounts and we kind of look at them and see how it applies to our lives in a sense of spiritualizing the passage into what it means. You know, a narrative is not normative. That's a hermeneutical rule. You know, David and Goliath is not a story about a hero boy. And that's how we often look at these Old Testament characters as heroes. It's not a story about a hero boy who, you know, conquers overwhelming adversity. It's really a story about a covenant-keeping God who used a boy to defeat Israel's enemies. And in the person of David, we see a type of Christ where David is portrayed as one who represents his people in battle, as Christ would represent his people in battle and fight for them, not against Philistines, but conquering death, sin, and the devil. Nor do you take a look at the five stones that David picked up and you say these five smooth stones signify these five elements in your life. And if you pick them up and use them the right way, you too can overcome all these different odds or things that you face and defeat the giants in your life. It's just simply not the way to interpret the Bible. We so want to find heroes in all of these stories, but really what we find are real people. And some of them are outright scoundrels at times. And all of them undeserving of any of God's blessing, especially a God who is holy and righteous and commands his people to be perfect as I am perfect. We find God's chosen people, the Israelites, to be rebellious, shockingly unfaithful again and again. And so we come to Jonah, and it really shouldn't surprise us that in the person of Jonah, we see a person that continues to fail. Because Jonah's a sinner just like us. And the real hero of Jonah and every other passage in the Bible is not the sinful, covenant-breaking man, but it is the righteous and covenant-keeping God. And so while we struggle with Jonah, we should take notice that Jonah is really a picture. It's a really good picture of us. A picture of sinful man, a man who flees from God in his own self-righteousness, who has a false understanding of his own righteousness and flees from God. And Jonah is a contrasting picture. Jonah the prophet is contrasted with God in this narrative. Man flees, God pursues. Man sins, God is righteous. Man fails, and God's plans are executed perfectly. Man is tribal. Man is cliquish. We want to hang around people that think like us. People go around and they look for churches and they call it church shopping now. And what are they doing? Well, they just want to find a group of people that think and believe like them. Problem is, in the Bible, it doesn't say that you get to go and choose the people God has called into his kingdom. God's actually chosen a people for you. And sometimes the people God chooses are people that disagree with us, as hard as that is to understand. So God pursues people that are wholly different than him. In his righteousness, he pursues sinners. He builds a kingdom from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So this book is a book of contrast. God is contrasted with the prophet Jonah and thus us. And in that we see that God is contrasted with even the pagan sailors and the wicked Ninevites. And we start, so when we're judging Jonah here, we should be reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Ouch. We as sinners are born enslaved to sin, enslaved to prejudice with our preferences, and we as Christians still carry a lot of that with us, and it's hard to rid these things from our lives, mostly because we deny them. We're so full of excuses, but God comes to rescue, and God gives sight to the blind, and we will start to see all of these ugly things that God will uproot in our lives as God rescues us. God wants us to take our eyes off of ourselves and set our eyes on Christ. take our trust off of our self-trust and place our trust on the person and work of Christ alone. As we talk about that this morning, God really wants us to start placing our value judgments on what He values, what He says is important, ought to be important to us. And as those things change in our lives, we become more Christ-like. But it is not easy for us, and it was not easy for the prophet Jonah. The last thing we read from Jonah was on board a ship, of course, heading to Tarshish. He was called to go to Nineveh. So Jonah, of course, headed in the opposite direction. God called him east, he went west. God said up, he goes down. Jonah flees. He does not want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he hates the Ninevites. And God's saying, go there and tell them about me. And Jonah says, no way. You're going to rescue them. That's what you do. You're a saving God. You're a gracious God. I want you to kill them. Go and if you tell me I'm going to go and send a message of wrath, I'm there. If you say I'm going to send a message of grace, I'm out of there. And so he flees. He runs from God's presence. Jonah feels like he has a better plan than God himself. And so we left the story on this cliffhanger of sorts. Jonah gets tossed into the deep. The pagan sailors renounce their worthless idols, whom they've been praying to, and God calms the sea. Then these pagan sailors pray and sacrifice to the one true God, and they make vows to serve him. Jonah, on the other hand, gets tossed into the deep, gets thrown overboard. That's where we left off, chapter 1, verse 17, and now we get to, or verse 16, and now verse 17, perhaps the most famous portion of the story, where we read that Jonah gets thrown overboard, and God has appointed this giant fish to swallow Jonah, and he's kept in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, and God releases Jonah and sends him on the original mission that Jonah's been fleeing from. And, you know, there's, at this point, you know, I have to say that there's skeptics out there. I'm not sure if there's any in this room. There's people that struggle with this idea of man being swallowed by a fish, and there's some Christians that approach this and say, well, here's historical examples of when this has happened and this and that. I'm not going to do that. What I've discovered is that skeptics who do not hold that God is the creator God struggle with this passage. And those people of faith don't. And, you know, I don't think this is the time to address it in this sermon. But suffice to say that if you believe in a God who created everything you see around you out of nothing, then that same God being able to preserve a man in the belly of a fish seems pretty easy considering. So what I want you to do is picture being this man, Jonah, this reflection of ourselves in a sense, and you get thrown overboard because you feel that it is better to die than actually complete this terrible mission that God has been sending you on. And you find yourself in the belly of the great fish that's been sent by God, appointed, the Bible says, to swallow you alive. And now you cry out in desperation to God. This is not shocking. I do this all the time. When my feeble strength fails me, when my bills pile up, when my business deals go belly up, when my health is failing, when I am desperate, I pray. I'm sure so do you. My prayers at that moment are the prayers of a desperate man. So it is not shocking that Jonah calls upon the Lord whom he is fleeing. That should not shock us. In fact, people who reject God pray when a soldier who rejects God finds himself in a foxhole with incoming rounds, he prays. When an atheist who has been preaching against God his whole life finds that the engines on his plane fail, he prays. When man is desperate, man cries out. And here is the desperate prophet who has not been praying until now. Because how do we know he's not been praying? Because you don't pray to God when you know that God is going to chastise you. What would Jonah say to God? But desperate times call for desperate measures, and even this disobedient prophet in his distress calls out to God. And those of you who doubt whether Jonah actually knows God should, after reading this prayer in chapter 2, be convinced that he indeed does. Because Jonah says things in this prayer that convince us that he is a believer. He believes in a one true God. He's a true prophet of God. Sinful, yes. But he believes in God. If there were secret handshakes and passwords, he would know them. Okay? I want to get that straight. Jonah knows God. This is not an unbelieving prophet. This is a believing prophet. This is a Christian, for lack of better terms. Because Jonah says things in his prayer. We're going to look at some of those. Jonah is intimate with God. He's not a stranger to the Most High. We look at verse 2. He says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. He's reflecting on God's mercy and God's grace and righteous judgment. We get to verse 3, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me, and so forth. He's announcing in his prayer his own desperation. And then we look at verse 6 and 7. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He's acknowledging God's deliverance. I don't believe you can read this prayer and come up with the fact that Jonah is not a saved man. Jonah does show something about himself, though, if we look closely. First of all, when we talk about salvation, we speak about past, present, and future. Okay? We speak about justification, sanctification, glorification. We sometimes use those terms, justification, a one-time thing or event where God has reckoned or credited us with the righteousness of Christ as he has imputed our sins to Christ's account. And so during our lives, though, God in sanctification changes us to be more Christ-like. God has, of course, declared us in justification to be something that we are not, which is righteous. We're not righteous. We're declared righteous. And in sanctification, God is changing us to be more what he has declared us legally to be, and that is righteous. We never arrive there in this life. But one day God will make us that which he has already declared us to be. And he will make us righteous, and that is glorification. So justification, a one-time event, sanctification, a lifelong activity, and glorification, an instantaneous making one what God has already declared one to be. And I hope that makes sense. That's really brief. And that is why sometimes we speak of salvation as a Christian is already saved, being saved, and will be saved, past, present, and future. And Jonah here needs to be saved. And I'm not talking about justification, I'm talking about sanctification. So we are, as Christians, being saved from the presence of sin daily in our lives. God the Holy Spirit is applying the grace of God to our lives as he comes alongside of us and points out these areas of sin, and in that we grow, right? We grow, we mature, we ultimately become more Christ-like. God starts to change us into person that he has declared us and called us and commanded us to be. And again, you read this prayer, and at first, the first thing you think, if you're like me, you read this and you think, you get to like about verse 8 or so, and you're like, man, he's finally got it. God has finally broken in and gotten him to see clearly. Jonah's, he's starting to sound like a prophet. He sounds like he's starting to get it. But those of you who are familiar with the book, if you start to think that way, you get to chapter 4, and you're left scratching your head. And you're thinking, wait a minute. I mean, he was getting it in chapter 2, and then, you know, we get to chapter 4, and it sounds like he doesn't get it. I just don't understand what's going on with this guy. The truth is, he's not getting it at chapter 2. And so while we pray and we read all this good stuff, which we do, it's more what we do not hear or see in this prayer that tells us about the prophet Jonah, tells us about this man's heart. In this prayer, you never hear Jonah say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for fleeing from God in the first place." You never hear anything like that. Sorry that he gave those pagan sailors such a poor picture of God. You would think that the first words out of his mouth would be that, "Lord, please forgive me, Lord, for, you know, for my wickedness. My heart is so far from your heart." Or something to that order. We don't see it. Where's the confession of sin? It's not here. Yes, he acknowledges how desperate he is. Yes, he cries out for help, but never once does he admit to any wrongdoing. And when we evaluate these kinds of prayers that are cries of desperation, you have to look at what is being said and what is not being said. And this man is desperate, but his heart is still hardened. Again, the fact that he prays doesn't tell us much, because people in trouble pray. Unrepentant inmates on death row pray. Christians and non-Christians alike, when their cars are spinning out of control, they can all relate. You know, Jesus take the wheel stuff. They pray when they're in trouble. Desperate times call for desperate measures. But you have the prophet Isaiah, who enters the throne room of God, a man that has been pronouncing woes to all these nations. And he comes into the throne room of God and he says, "Woe is me, because I'm unclean. I come from a people who are unclean." We expect Jonah to come to that type of realization. "Lord, I'm sorry that I was on this ship to Tarshish. Please forgive my wicked heart. I should never have run from you. Thank you for pursuing me in your grace. I deserve to be in the belly of this fish and never come out. Lord, be gracious to me yet again." Where is the humility from this guy? Where's the sense of wrongdoing? Where's the confession of sin? Where is Jonah's heart? It's where it's always been. Jonah is still the same self-righteous prophet. The Jonah we find in the belly of the fish is the same Jonah that was sleeping in the hold of the ship, throwing money at the master of the ship to find passage anywhere but where God was calling him. The self-righteous man continues to defend himself. "It's hard to see my sin because I'm too busy helping you see yours. I know this because I do the same thing." I don't read this as some kind of stiff doctrinal white paper that I can't relate to. I relate to this guy. So do you. We all relate to him. I've never been in the belly of a fish, but I have been stubborn and self-righteous. I like to point out the wrongs of the Pharisees, but in truth, I wear their shoes sometimes. I have 20/20 vision when pointing out the sin in someone else's life. I am severely nearsighted when looking at my own life. And so God will bring us low. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, and he's opposing Jonah right now in the belly of this fish. On Friday, Arnold, David, and I were talking about the movie Invictus, about Nelson Mandela. It's a good movie, and the title Invictus was, of course, taken from his Nelson Mandela's favorite poem, and that is the default poem of mankind. And I'm just going to read the first and last stanzas. But listen to this. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." The last stanza says, "It matters not how straight the gate." Of course, the Bible talks about the straight, the narrow road, the straight gate. But it says, "It matters not how straight the gate. how charged with punishments the scroll, the Bible, of course, being the scroll that's charged with punishments because we all break the covenant of God. It says it doesn't matter how charged with punishments the scroll. I am master of my fate. I am captain of my soul. That's Invictus. And Invictus convicts us. That is the default setting of man right there. It illustrates our default setting. And we as Christians still carry some of that. We tend to think, you know, of that in that sense. And then when we need God, God becomes like a fire alarm. Right? You only pull in case of emergency. Lord, preserve me. Lord, help me. Lord, comfort me. And the list goes on. This is Jonah. He's not confessing his sins before a holy God. He's breaking glass in case of fire. Right? He's trying to get to that fire extinguisher. He's pulling the fire alarm. He's heading up the runaway truck ramp. I remember growing up in Hawaii, and there was a mountain there called Pali. And Pali in Hawaiian means cliff, give you an idea. And every morning I would have to get on a school bus and travel over this mountain, and afternoon travel back. And, you know, as a kid, you're just kind of looking out the windows and staring, and there's this hairpin turn there. And before you get to the hairpin turn, there's a runaway truck ramp, which was a big hill covered in gravel. And I used to sit there as a kid in that bus thinking, gosh, how horrible it would be to have to careen your vehicle up this hill, basically slam yourself into the side of a mountain so you don't go off the cliff that's coming up. And, you know, that's just kind of how I thought about it. And, well, one day, on our way home, our bus lost control. No, it never did. I'm just kidding. That would make it a lot better story, though. That never happened. But one day on the way home, I did see a truck about midway up the ramp. Now, I didn't get to see it go up the ramp. That would have been even cooler. But I did see it up the ramp, and its front end was just buried in the gravel. And I would think, gosh, what it must be to be that driver and think, I mean, where's your options? I either go up this, you know, slam myself into the side of this hill, or I go off the cliff. I mean, you don't have many options. You're desperate, right? And that's the desperation that Jonah's facing right now. He doesn't have any options. He's crying out to God, Lord, help me. You don't look at a guy up on a truck ramp and say, wow, well, how brave he was. He wasn't brave, he was desperate. And that's what we see for Jonah. He's not confessing wrongdoing. He's crying out for help. But there's a couple of things in his prayer that are worth really bringing out and mentioning. These are things that we need to know as Christians. And I think Jonah knows these things. He prays about them, but he doesn't have the correct perspective on them. And we'll point those out as we go through what he says here. And specifically, I'm looking at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. And in these verses, there's ideas that are being juxtaposed. Not really ideas, more accurately, two types of people, we could say. And verse 8 has been translated a few ways. The NESB that I'm reading translates it, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." And that's not very, I don't think that's a very good translation of that text. A couple other versions for you. The NIV says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." And the ESV is probably the most helpful and says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And of course, when we're talking about steadfast love, it is only God's love that is steadfast. Yours is not. Mine is not. And so we're talking about when you cling to false idols, you are forsaking the love that can come from God, which that just makes sense to us. And so we get this idea that these two verses are juxtaposed, and we know that because verse 9 starts out with the word but I. Verse 8 starts off with those. Okay, you can see the finger pointing kind of thing going on, right? Jonah's contrasting people, namely the pagan sailors and himself. Those are the contrast. Excuse me. In verse 8, we know what Jonah means by the word regard, because we can look at verse 9, and verse 9 says sacrifice. And so we know that The word regard in verse 8, because it is a contrasting picture, means to sacrifice to idols instead of to God, plainly meaning to worship idols. Jonah is saying that those who worship false idols reject God's steadfast love. True. That's a truth. That's a good thing that he has said. We forsake and abandon the benefits of God's steadfast love that God pours out over his people. This pursuing love, we reject it if we're worshiping idols. And it's really in verse 8 of the prayer where we start to think really like, hey, Jonah, you're finally getting it. But then we get to verse 9 and then we read these, but I, and we realize, no, he didn't get it. Just went right over his own head. Jonah should have lumped himself in with the guys in verse 8. But he doesn't. He creates a whole new verse for himself. Verse 9, but I. Doesn't say anything about his own idol worship, his own idolatry. Verse 8, he's only looking at the idolatry of the pagan sailors. Jonah is still self-righteous. In a sense, he's now showcasing his self-righteousness before God. He's believing that God will all of a sudden come to his senses. Oh, Jonah, I forgot, you're a good guy. Or something like that. God, you know, Jonah says, you know, those guys, you know, those pagans, they just, the ones that just threw me overboard, they were worshiping all these false and worthless idols, Lord. They even gambled. They cast lots. And the lot fell on me. Sure, I'm the guy that was causing the problem. Yeah, but they were gambling. Wicked men, but I who worship you, O Lord, am stuck in the belly of this fish. Here's Jonah the Pharisee. He's going down his list of pedigrees before the Lord to show God that he deserves to be saved. Lord, I'm a prophet. I'm a Hebrew. I live in a humble house. I drive a humble car. I'm a good provider. I work hard. I haven't stole my neighbor's wife or a speedboat. I'm a good guy. I was voted most likely to succeed and Mr. Congeniality in last year's prophet pageant. I deserve, Lord, to be saved. And when we first looked at this book back in chapter 1 in our introduction, I told you that we'd be contrasting Jonah and this story a lot with the parable of the prodigal son. And, you know, we have that prodigal son that returns home from feeding the unclean pigs and everything else. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's that repentant heart. And that's what we hear. And Jonah could have said something like that. Lord, I've sinned against your name. I'm no longer worthy to be called a prophet or spokesman for your name. I don't even deserve to be called your child. But Jonah's not like the prodigal son. Jonah's like the older brother, the Pharisaical brother. And he looks upon the pagan sailors as if they're the prodigal son. You remember the story? The older brother hears that the father is killing the fattened calf and throwing this young prodigal son a party. And he says to him, look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet, you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him? Just spits those words out. And you can hear Jonah there. Look, I've been a faithful Hebrew. I've been your prophet for all these years. And yet you let the pagan sailors sail away on Pacific seas while I am stuck here in this stink fish and being carried away into the deep. He's bringing an assault against God, like in a courtroom. He's saying, I've got a charge against you. That's Jonah. You can hear him there. And what Jonah fails to see is that he too is an idol worshiper. He is guilty of idolatry. Jonah, too, has rejected the steadfast love of God that has been pursuing him. And now, usually when we think of idols, we think of things carved in rock or stone, and we think of people that serve idols as, you know, these half-naked people bowing down and saying mantras and all that kind of thing. That's an uncommon form of idolatry. There's a much more common form, and it's the form you and I struggle with. Humans are programmed to worship. That's what we're programmed to do. And I mean that in a broad sense. I'm not talking about worship like in a worship service or worship and singing. I'm talking about worship. And when we realize that we're created to worship, all men worship something. Most men worship many things. Anytime we attribute something to have more value and importance than what we attribute to God, we have created an idol. And what do we do with idols? We serve them. In areas where we are afraid, we tend to make an idol of what is the opposite. What do I mean by that? Those who are afraid of being alone tend to idolize relationships. All the relationships around them. There are husbands that worship wives, and wives who create idols out of their husbands. Parents idolize children. The list goes on. There are people that are afraid of not being accepted by a group of people. So they dress a certain way. They drive a certain kind of car. Whatever it is, the list goes on. They want to live in a certain kind of house in a certain type of neighborhood. There are people that are afraid of failure. So what do they worship? They worship success. These are even pastors are guilty of this. They're constantly concerned about the size of their church because they need to mark success in some way. Right? They worship achievements. Behind everything we worship is a fear that whatever this thing is or this person is so important that I can't imagine living without this. And we want to use these things to validate our existence because they make us feel important. They make us feel worthwhile. And as I'm talking about idolatry in this fashion, many of you are probably starting to analyze your own lives and hearts, and that's good. The things that we worship, though, are not necessarily bad things. We often take good things. We take blessings from the Lord and we turn them into idols. We take a husband or a wife or kids or even achievements. These are all good things. And, you know, God calls a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But there's a difference between this sacrificial love and idolizing one's wife, where we esteem our wives more than the Lord. And so whether we have a lot in this life or a little, there is a blessing in being able to hold on to it loosely. Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in to steal. And listen, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Let's treasure the things of the Lord. When we worship these things, we reject God's steadfast love for us in these areas of our lives. Jonah worshiped the fact that he was an ethnic Jew, which would have been a good thing, people of God. He worshiped the fact that he was a prophet, another good thing. He worshiped the fact that he had a strong civil righteousness before men, good thing. But you remember back in chapter 1, the master of the ship finds Jonah sleeping in the hold and he starts questioning him, and then he brings him upside, topside to the crew, and the crew starts questioning him. You know, what's your occupation? What's your mother's maiden name? And they're going down this litany of questions. And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Well, come on. If you feared God, why would you run from him when he commanded you to do something? But let's not get lost in there. But in other words, he's saying, look, I'm a member of the chosen people that God chose for himself out of all the other people on earth, like you folks. Right? I'm a member of that elite nation, the Hebrews. And that's who's God. And we serve, by the way, the Creator God, made heavens and earth, not like the little rock that you're bowing down to like a bunch of fools. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He was a Hebrew. He followed God. They were not Hebrews. They followed idols. Jonah said they deserve to die. We all struggle with the idols we create, Jonah and us. John Calvin wrote a lot about this concept. He called the human heart an idol factory. Calvin said, man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition. So much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain. Calvin said, every one of us, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. I've heard that term, master craftsman, all my life. My dad watches all those builder shows, and it all looks on. There's Norm Abrams. He's a master carpenter. Or there's this guy. This guy's a master craftsman. I covet to be a master craftsman. What a cool title, and most of us would cherish that. But this is a title that we have not earned. This was bequeathed upon us from birth. Master craftsman of idols. Now imagine if you held something dear. Okay, you're a young guy and you've got a Ferrari. You idolize this car, and God tells you to, you know, you make an idol of it, and God says to give this car to somebody you don't like. Well, of course, poor analogy, but that would be really hard. You know, it's like the woman who's upset because another woman bought her same dress. Anyway, Jonah, what does he idolize? He idolizes the fact that God has called his people. It's twisted, isn't it? It doesn't make sense at first. How can you idolize that you are chosen by God? Because the Bible says that you weren't chosen for anything worthwhile. But he idolizes that. It's twisted. It's like, I think it was the theologian Roger Nicole that he gave this dig at the Calvinists. He said, Calvinists are the only people proud of total depravity. Jonah is the proud of the fact that he has God all to himself. And when God asks him to go to Nineveh, he runs. He gets in his Ferrari, he drives in the opposite direction. He has taken a good thing and he has turned it into an ultimate thing. And he has, in that sense, mastercrafted and fashioned this idol. You know, what have you made into an idol? What have I made into an idol? Don't answer out loud. Although we could probably pass the mic around and have a fun time at that. But, you know, is it your wife, your husband, how smart your children are, the fact that you are successful, the size of your family, the fact that you homeschool, the fact that you have the best farm or nicest house or higher education or whatever it is, the list goes on. Good things that we turn to ultimate things. The man who's caught in that public crime who kills himself. Why? Because he idolized his reputation. And when that reputation went away, life wasn't worth living. God will expose these idols to you. That's part of sanctification. One pastor said this. He said, the pain you are experiencing is God prying open your hands to take back all the gifts you are holding more dearly than him. That's really good. And if that's true, I have to really analyze the struggles that I face and ask myself what God is trying to remove from my idolatrous grasp. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to a man who, he had a construction company over here, successful, you know, into his 30s, he had about 40 employees and everything went belly up. And he said, you know, I believe God took away my business to give me back my family. In other words, God caused a lot of pain in his life to help him reprioritize. The pain you are experiencing is God prying open your hands to take back all the gifts you are holding more dearly than him. Real quickly, last part of verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah knows this. He's a prophet after all, right? But you remember the sailors trying to save themselves. They throw all their cargo overboard. They do all these things. And Jonah says, you have to throw me overboard as well. So the sailors don't do that, though. They get oars in the water. They row as hard as they can, saving themselves by the strength of their back, which failed. God sends a mightier wind and a harder sea. Eventually, the sailors realize that there is salvation and none other from the Lord. They understand exactly what Jonah has just prayed. And Jonah knows this intellectually. He knows this. He knows that there's no ultimate rescue apart from God. No salvation apart from God. He knows there's no possible way he's going to get out of the belly of this fish unless God intervenes on his behalf. But while Jonah believes this intellectually, it was the sailors who believed it functionally. And it was the sailors who sacrificed to God and made vows to God. They wouldn't dare, when God calmed that sea, they would not dare worship anything less than God himself. Jonah, on the other hand, is no longer in the belly of the ship. He's in the belly of a fish. He finds himself in the same state of self-righteousness. The pagan sailors understand. They demonstrate this belief that salvation is from the Lord. Jonah does not. God wants us to, on this side of the cross, when we look at salvation, we know that God wants us to trust Christ for our salvation and not to anything or anyone else, not our own self-righteousness, not our own achievements. We trust to what Christ achieved, because Christ achieved and merited, listen, what we receive as grace. We who know the Lord need to look towards his word for our identity and significance and meaning. Idolatry in our lives is when we look to anything else for those answers. God promises to uproot those idols. Christ provides satisfaction to the thirsty. Finding satisfaction in anything else will leave you unsatisfied. You'll always be keeping up with the Joneses and you will never reach them. All other things in life are failing. Christ is the only bulwark, never failing. Everything goes when you die but Jesus. No U-Hauls attached to the hearse. Well, the merciful God answers Jonah's prayers, and the chapter ends with God commanding this fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land, and in that we see a shadow of Christ. God would send Christ on a rescue mission, but he would willingly go, unlike Jonah. Both Jonah and Christ are entombed for 3 days, Jonah in the belly of a fish, Christ in the tomb. Both Jonah and Christ would come forth out of this grave to set captives free, to bring hope and salvation. While Jonah knew that salvation is from the Lord, Christ is the salvation from God. While Jonah trusted in his self-righteousness, Jesus came to be our righteousness so that we can be reckoned as righteous. That righteousness that we never could have earned or merited. Who and what are you trusting? That's the question for you to ask yourself this week. Let's see if by God's grace that he can help us tear a few of these idols off of our assembly lines and no longer regard vain things and thus reject God's steadfast love in these areas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are so much like Jonah. Lord, we are at times self-righteous, presumptuous, prejudiced. We, like Jonah, struggle with idolatry even as we trust you for salvation. We battle this sinful idol factory of the flesh. Lord, we thank you for all that you do to expose these false hopes and vain idols that we place in our trust in, so that you alone command all of our trust and adoration. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-righteous judgment, and set these truths firmly within our hearts and minds by the illumination of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.